Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. In recent years, a number of mediation services have arisen across the United States. These services have been developed for a number of reasons. When conflicts arise, either in a husband-wife relationship or in some other setting, it is usually much cheaper to employ a mediator and less traumatic than to go to court to settle differences. In addition, there is less confrontation in the use of mediators. Many of those who use mediation services are genuinely interested in resolving their differences, not just in winning, as happens in most legal battles. Lawyers are not the only mediators who seek reconciliation in conflicts, but when lawyers are involved, they try to help both sides, not just the side they represent. I do not know how mediation will work in all situations, but I know it has some definite advantages. I hope and pray it will be used to settle many of the difficulties which arise in our communities, and not just between husbands and wives. Is it significant that we have a mediator between God and man? The Apostle Paul affirms that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He then adds, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. I want to examine in some depth the word mediator before we discuss some other aspects relating to mediating. The Greek word mesites comes from mesos, meaning middle, and ami, meaning to go. The literal meaning is a go-between. The Greek New Testament uses the word 6 times, and the word is always translated mediator. The New Revised Standard Version uses the word in Job 33:23. The Revised Standard Version uses it in Isaiah 43:27. Other than these uses, the word does not appear in any other version with which I am acquainted. W. E. Vines, an expository dictionary of biblical words, defines the word mediator to mean one who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace. Page 726. Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament broadens Vine's definition. A mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or to restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Page 401. The mediator does not represent one party in a dispute. He represents both. A brief study of the terms used in the New Testament will give us considerable insight into its meaning. Paul's Galatian correspondence proves conclusively that Christians do not live under the law of Moses, but under the gospel of Christ. Paul asks, "Wherefore then serves the law?" He explains, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained in the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Galatians 3:19-20. The second appearance of the word mediator in verse 20 is not in the original Greek, but it certainly is implied. The mediator in these verses from Galatians was Moses. The mediator stood between God and men. He is not a mediator of one. He had to be a mediator of two. The author of Hebrews also taught explicitly that men do not live under the old covenant established at Mount Sinai, but under the one given on the day of Pentecost. He speaks of the one who gave the new covenant when he says, "But now has he," that is Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a new covenant, which was established upon better promises." Hebrews 8:6. Jesus came into the world so he could bring men to God by standing between man and God. Both Moses and Jesus were mediators. But Jesus was and is the mediator of a better covenant. The author of Hebrews speaks of Christ offering Himself without spot to God, that He might purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:14-15. The same author writes of some of the differences between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, literally firstborn ones, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12:22-24. In our text from 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul affirms that there is one God. We can understand why Paul would emphasize that truth in his day. But there surely is no need for such emphasis today. Or is there? Does not everybody in the world know that there is one and only one God? Unfortunately, there are millions of people throughout the world, including surprisingly large numbers in our country, who believe in many gods. For example, some experts on Indian culture argue that the country of India may have as many as 1 million gods. Some animals are worshipped as God, and some people occupy that lofty place with many in that country. Some American Indians also recognize and worship many gods. In her television series, Out on a Limb, Shirley MacLaine stood up in a pool and declared very modestly, "I am God. I am that I am." If Shirley MacLaine were the only person in the New Age movement who claimed godhood, that would be serious enough. But there are thousands who promote that kind of foolishness. Dr. M. Scott Peck, a very popular psychiatric writer, believes our destiny is to become gods. In his best-selling book, The Road Less Traveled, A New Psychology of Love, Traditional Values, and Spiritual Growth, Dr. Peck says, to put it plainly, our unconscious is God. God within us. We were part of God all the time. God has been with us all along, is now, and always will be. Page 281. Can you imagine any concept being more ridiculous? But Dr. Peck's book has been on the bestseller list for more than 20 years. Hundreds of thousands of people must agree with Dr. Peck. The Mormons have taught, and some still teach, that all men will become gods. I am aware that some modern Mormons repudiate the idea that all men will become gods. But they do it at the expense of denying the teaching of some of their most influential leaders. Irvin Robertson's book, What the Cults Believe, outlines the Mormons' view of God. Robertson quotes Orson Hyde, one of the most respected Mormon leaders, as saying that perhaps God was once a child and mortal like ourselves, and rose step by step in the scale of progress. Lorenzo Snow, another prominent Mormon leader, taught that as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Page 37. Does any of this make sense to you in view of Paul's statement, there is one God? 1 Timothy 2:5. The nations surrounding Israel almost universally believe in a multiplicity of gods. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, and most other nations worship many gods, some of which required human sacrifice. The Bible condemns all the false gods which men worshipped and declared in no uncertain terms that there is one God and only one God. The Jews continually quoted these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The great prophets of the Old Testament continually emphasized the oneness of God and the utter stupidity of making gods of wood, of precious metals, and of stone. The Bible could not be more explicit on this topic. The one God of this universe has graciously provided for all men's needs, both material and spiritual. He has sent forth His Son into this sinful world to shed His blood for the remission of our sins. God's Son came into the world of a virgin, lived among the people of Palestine for about 33 years, died on the cross, and was raised for our justification. Part of God's plan for saving man involved His appointing His Son to be our mediator. That is, the one who stands between God and men. At the end of the age, Jesus will come back to receive His faithful followers. What qualities must a person possess to be an ideal mediator? When the United States government or a state government appoints a man to mediate disputes between labor and management, what kind of person must he be if his mediatory intercession will resolve the problems involved? Let us suppose, just for the sake of argument, that the mediator is the president of some labor union. Is anyone so naive as to believe he would be fair in his decisions and rulings? What if he is the president of some major corporation, like General Motors or International Business Machines? The president of a labor union or the president of a major corporation might be fair in his dealings with both sides, but who would want to take a chance on him? Federal mediators in labor conflicts must be men who know both sides of the dispute. If he has no knowledge of labor's complaints, how can he be fair and honest? If he has no experience with business, he cannot understand what the problems are. An ideal mediator must know both sides and be impartial in his handling of the situation. I know there are no perfect human mediators. Whether they're settling labor disputes, family conflicts, or other tense situations. But we want a person whom both sides believe will not be prejudiced toward either side. Such people are not easy to locate, but there are mediators who want to do right by both sides. Can you think of anyone other than Jesus Christ who would be the perfect mediator between God and man? Our Lord had spent eternity past with the Father in heaven. He came to earth to reveal the Father to human beings. Perhaps no passage makes this truth plainer than John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 1 through 3 and 14. Since Jesus Christ had always existed with the Father and knew Him perfectly, He alone was qualified to tell us about God. John affirmed, "No man has seen God in any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." John 1, 18. The word "declared" literally means to draw out the meaning. Jesus alone fully understood the nature and will of God. God sent Him among men to tell us about the Father. That was the reason Jesus could say, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." John 14:9. There have always been radical religious leaders who claim to have a direct line to God Almighty. They pretend to know more about God and His will than the rest of us can. In many cases, these leaders are very dangerous. Jesus Christ was not a pretender. He was of the same nature as God. Paul admonished the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Philippians 2:5-7. The word form in these verses means the exact nature. Jesus existed in the very nature of God. He came to earth and took on him the very nature of human being. He did not just seem like a man. He was, in every respect, a man. He was a being of flesh and blood, just as we are. So this perfect mediator knew God perfectly, and he understood men perfectly. In the first few centuries of the church's existence, there were false teachers known as Gnostics. That word literally means the knowing ones. They claimed to have a greater understanding of God than ordinary mortals. One branch of Gnosticism was known as Docetic Gnosticism. The word docetic comes from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem. These men argued that Jesus never really became a man. He just seemed like a man. The Apostle John vigorously opposed that grievous error in these words, "Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." 1 John 4:2-3. Christ taking upon himself flesh and blood made him capable of knowing by experience what it means to be human. Christ created human beings and knew their every thought. But he had not actually been one of us until he came into the world. He knew what it meant to be poor, to suffer the attacks of men and women who were supposed to be his friends, and to hurt when he saw his fellow men being unkind to each other. What greater love could God the Father and God the Son have shown to fallen men than for Christ to become one of us? The prophet Isaiah predicted the kind of Messiah and Savior Jesus would be. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Isaiah 53:3-4-7. The Apostle Peter quoted some of these words from Isaiah 53 and applied them to Jesus. 1 Peter 2:20-25. "I have shown from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is our perfect mediator. He came from God and knew all there was to know about God. He became a man and learned as he walked the hills of Palestine what it meant to be human. He qualifies to be our mediator because he knows both parties in the conflict over sin. He knew how to remove the barriers which separate men and God." Paul wrote concerning Christ, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them who were near. Ephesians 2:13-17. Is anyone in the entire universe, except Jesus Christ, to be the mediator between God and man? There are people in our world who know considerably about God, because he has revealed the truth we need to know about him. God's word gives us some insight into who God is and what we must do to please him. There are many who know somewhat about man, but there is no one other than Christ who knows all about God and all about man. So no one else could possibly serve as a mediator between God and man. Did you know that the Roman Catholic Church has been discussing for some time a plan to make Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, a co-mediatrix? Newsweek magazine, August 25, 1997, published an article with the title, Hail Mary. It reported that there is a substantial movement for a world religious leader to proclaim a new controversial dogma that Mary is a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. That will involve Mary's being a co-mediatrix of all graces, an advocate for the people of God. Page 49. If you have not been keeping up with this totally unbiblical, unreasonable, and unjustifiable doctrine, what I have just read to you from Newsweek probably has put you in a state of shock. Not only does this doctrine lack scriptural support, it flies in the face of plain Bible teaching on this topic. Every Bible student knows that Mary was greatly favored by the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 2:26-34. But there is nothing in the Word of God which would elevate Mary above other godly women, except her being chosen to be the earthly mother of our Lord. Being the mother of the Messiah was obviously a great honor, but there is nothing in the Bible which would encourage or even permit anyone to elevate her to a position of interceding for sinful men, or for being recognized as a co-redemptrix. The truth is, if any church or individual seeks to make her a co-mediatrix or a co-redemptrix, that church or individual is guilty of idolatry. I know that is a serious charge, but there simply is no doubt about it. When we decide on our own to make Mary in some way equal to Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, we allow that person to stand between us and our God. If that is not idolatry, what is it? Every few months or years, the newspapers and other news media have stories and sometimes pictures of miraculous appearances of Mary or of miracles performed in her name. The news media are always looking for some spectacular item, but these so-called appearances of Mary are hoaxes. Mary has not appeared to anyone for any reason since she died, nor have any miracles ever been performed in her name. It is tragic when anyone, including theologians and news people, invent these stories or give them publicity. When are we going to learn that these events are news items or contrived appearances, not actual? I beg you, dear friends, to read your Bibles and not to be led away from the truth by these deceptive teachings and practices. If Mary had any relationship to our redemption or to our reconciliation to God, why did not the inspired writers of the Bible provide that information? They could easily have told us that Mary had some part in our redemption and salvation, but they never even hint at that. I do not mean to be harsh, but any church which adds to or takes away from what God has revealed in His Word will be punished for their rebellion. John specifically had the book of Revelation in mind when he wrote these disturbing words. But the principle applies to all of God's holy book. For I testify unto every man who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. If a church understands the seriousness of altering what God has spoken, they will not add doctrines like the bodily assumption of Mary, the infallibility of the church, the primacy of Peter, and similar unscriptural ideas. The consequences for adding to God's word are too serious for anyone to overlook if he is concerned about his eternal welfare. Every book of the New Testament which speaks of redemption speaks only of what Christ has done for our salvation. The Scriptures never attribute any redemptive value or mediatorial role to Mary or to any other human being. In other words, Mary did not die to redeem us from our sins, and she is not qualified to be our mediator or our intercessor. She has no more to do with these vital roles in our salvation than any other ordinary person. If you know of Scriptures which teach otherwise, you would do me a favor by informing me of such passages. But if there were any such biblical passages, they would have been given long ago. Please listen to these biblical passages which discuss our Lord's death for the remission of our sins. Jesus told his immediate disciples, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Galatians 3:13. Did Mary do any of this for fallen men? But not only is Jesus our Redeemer, our only Redeemer, he is also our only Mediator. I want to repeat the verse which has served as the basis for our study today. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. My friends, do you know what the word one means? Even a child would have no difficulty understanding what Paul is teaching. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and men. That does not leave room for Mary or for anyone else. Is Jesus not sufficient to redeem us from our sins and to serve as a mediator between God and men? If he is not, how has the world gotten along these 2,000 years with one who is not capable of providing our salvation and carrying our every burden to the Lord? My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue.